I should have mentioned the Cunninghams as well. I think we did get an email from the Cunninghams this week too, and we should remember them in prayer. And I was a little bit disappointed to hear about Amanda having some struggles again, and so we might remember them and the others in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we come into your presence this morning. We come with humility. We recognize what we are in our humanity, in our weakness, in our sinfulness. We recognize that we are altogether undeserving, and yet we have this privilege of coming before you. We come, our Father, with worship, because we recognize something of who you are, the God who is far above all, the living and the true God. There is none like him. There is none holy as the Lord, neither is there any God beside him. And we recognize something of your majesty and your greatness. In contrast with what we are, you are very big, very great, very powerful, and we bow before you in acknowledgement of that this morning. We thank you, our Father, that that you are the Lord Jesus is. We recognize that you're far above all. We thank you the Lord Jesus is far above all. That was always so, that he was essentially divine. And we thank you that since he came into this world and died as he did, that you have raised him from the dead and you have seated him at your own right hand, far above all. And you have determined that everyone will bow. Every created intelligence in the universe will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the one who is central to your purposes. That's your intention that he be exalted. We were reading this morning that it's your desire that he should have the preeminence, and we thank you that he will. One day he will be seen to be first. He will be the one who is your appointed heir of all things, and the one through whom you will rule and administer in this world. And so we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his coming. Thank you for his love. Thank you for his death on our behalf. And thank you that we come before you this morning in his name. We do not come in our own merits. We come in his name. We come on the basis of the person of the Lord Jesus and the acceptability of his work. As far as you are concerned, we come because you delight in him and you delight in us because we are in him. We come to you therefore this morning in his name. We acknowledge our need, and as we turn to your word, we pray that you would refresh us and you would instruct us. We thank you that this is the living word of the living God, and we pray that we might recognize that that is so, and that we might pay attention, and that we might respond to the things that we hear. We acknowledge our need. We acknowledge, our Father, our dependence upon you, and pray that the Spirit of God would speak, and that he would take the words of Scripture, and that he would apply them to our hearts. We ask this, and give ourselves to you, commend ourselves to you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we've been skimming through the early chapters of the book of Job, but this morning I want to go to chapter 32, Job chapter 32. We have looked briefly at the first speech given by each of Job's three friends and his response to those speeches. And we might have continued with that because there are five more speeches in the chapters that follow. But the message you get in those chapters is very much the same as you have in the first three speeches. There are undoubtedly things there that we could consider profitably. But basically, the message is the same. The message is, Job, look here, you've sinned. You're suffering. The only possible explanation for your suffering is that you've sinned. Why don't you admit it? And they get angrier and angrier at Job because he holds fast to his integrity. But in chapter 32, we find there's another young fellow who appears on the scene. So read with me in chapter 32 and verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. But when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged also always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, and I also will declare my opinion." Many people, many commentators, perhaps most commentators, they see Job as, rather Elihu as being disrespectful and self-opinionated and arrogant. And he does come across that way, you know. Let me read to you some of the things he says in chapter 33 and verse 3 and verse 2. At the end of the verse 3, at the end of the verse, "My lips utter pure knowledge." That's what he thought of himself. In verse 33, at the end of the verse, he says, "Hold your peace. I will teach you wisdom." In chapter 34, he speaks to Job, and he says, verse 35, "Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom." Chapter 35 and verse 16, again he speaks to Job, and he says, "Therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies word without knowledge." Chapter 36, verse 4, "Truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." There's no denying it. He comes across as an arrogant young fella. You know, "I know, Job, you got to listen to me. You've got it all wrong. You're talking nonsense, but I have it." And so he does come across that way. Having said that, I think there are two things we should keep in mind before we're too hard on Elihu. Number one is this, that he was angry, and he was angry for good reason. Four times in these verses, we're told the wrath of Elihu was aroused against Job and against his three friends, and I would put it to you that this was righteous anger. He was justified in being angry as he was. There is such a thing as righteous anger. I mean, there's a selfish anger. We sometimes get angry, don't we? Of course we do. Because our rights are infringed, or our opinions are rejected, or our pride has been hurt, and we react with anger. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. You remember when the Lord Jesus went into the temple, and he found something there that was altogether inappropriate. He was distressed, and he overturned the tables of the money changers, and he brandished a whip and drove them out of the temple. He was angry. He was angry there because what was happening was something that was altogether inappropriate as far as God was concerned. God's name was not respected. And I put it to you that that is what is going on here with Elihu. Elihu was angry with Job because, he says there, he justified himself rather than God. Job has said some very astounding things about God. Back in the second chapter, his wife had said to him, "Curse God and die." And there was no way he was going to curse God, but he does really say some very stunning things about God. For a man who feared God, and a man who was a man of integrity and loved the Lord, he does say some astounding things. And Elihu is angry. He's angry at the way Job has spoken. It's inappropriate. And he's angry in verse 3 at Job's three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And so they have talked and talked and talked. And Elihu has listened to all of this talk, and they have been unable to convince Job. And in the process, they too have said some things about God that are not good. When we get to the end of this book, God will actually rebuke those three men, and he will say that they have spoken of me things that are not right. Elihu is angry, justifiably, because of what has gone on and what he has listened to. And then secondly, I think we should keep in mind that Elisha believed that he was God's messenger to Job. Notice what he says there in chapter 32 and at verse 8. There is a spirit in man. The NIV in the margin has a capital S. Could be a reference to creation. You know, man is created. There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. God not only gives life, but he gives knowledge or understanding. But it could also be the Holy Spirit. And he is saying that there is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is in him. In fact, I think that is suggested more clearly when we get down to verse 18. I am full of words. The Spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. He said, I've got this message. The Spirit of God is in me. The Spirit of God wants me to talk. I can't stay quiet. It's like Jeremiah, you know. Jeremiah had a very unpopular message, and he didn't like his message, and people didn't like Jeremiah and didn't like his message. And on one occasion, he tells God that he would rather not mention this. He would rather not mention him or speak anymore in his name. He wants to quit. He wants to resign as a prophet of God. And then he says, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I ceased. And so he's saying, you know, I'd rather suppress this and keep my mouth shut, but I can't. There is this that compels me. It's like you put a cork in a tub of water and it floats. You put your finger on it and it will go down. You take your finger off and what happens? Well, it bounces right back up. Well, that's the way Jeremiah is. That's the way Elihu is. They feel, well, I have a message from God. I have to communicate that message. And so I think we should keep these two things in mind before we're too hard on this man, Elihu. One, he was angry for good reason. And secondly, he believed that he had a message from God. I don't think it's a case of him speaking because of his self-importance. He's speaking as he does because of the emptiness of the messages that he has heard and the fact that there has been no response. And so in chapter 33, verse 1, he says, please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. And he proceeds to present the first of four speeches. These speeches are quite different from those of his three friends, Job's three friends who have gone before. Their message was basically that suffering was punitive. Job was suffering because he had sinned. Elihu's message is that suffering is instructive. It's not so much that Job is suffering. He doesn't really go there at all. He doesn't go there at all and say, Job, you must have sinned previously, therefore you're suffering. He says rather, Job, I see you suffering, and the way you're responding is not good. And that's what he goes after. He doesn't deal at all with sin that may have contributed to suffering, as Job's friends maintain. But rather, he is saying that suffering has caused sin, and he is very much concerned about that. What was important to him, you see, wasn't what had happened, but how Job had responded to the situation. Actually, it's a lesson to us, isn't that? Because we can react, can't we? We can react when we are treated unfairly. What do? We fight back. We retaliate. We think we're justified in giving as much as we have received. You know, we can do that kind of thing. We can respond in that sort of way, or else we can bottle it up. And we're fuming inside, but nothing is actually coming forward. Or else we can accept what happens, and we can let it, like water off a duck's back, it just sort of rolls over us. How do we respond? That's the important thing. You see, what is really important is not what happens to us and how people treat us. What is important is how do we respond to what is going on. Job's response was not good. It was not good. Because he says some very, very harsh things about God. And that's where Elihu goes. What he focuses on in these four speeches is he will say to Job, look here, this is what you have said. Different again from Job's friends. Job's friends, they had said, you must have sinned. And Job challenges them, and he says, okay, so I sinned. Tell me what I've done. And they have no evidence. So they're making accusations, but there is no evidence. Elihu is different. Elihu is making accusations, but the accusations Job cannot deny. Elihu is saying, look, I've been listening to you and what you've been saying to your friends. This is what you have said, and Job cannot deny it. And that's where he goes. And he says in his first speech, he says, Job, you are saying that God is silent. Notice verse 9. I am pure. This is verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. He's not claiming to be perfect. We know that. He acknowledges his sin in different places. Not claiming to be perfect, but he is saying, look here, I'm getting a raw deal here. I don't really deserve to suffer the way I'm suffering. Verse 10, yet God finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He's treating me unfairly. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths, and he offers me no explanation. So I'm suffering. And it's not like he comes out and says, Job, you're suffering, and this is the reason. No, he says, God is silent. And so Elihu responds in verse 12, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you. God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For because he does not give an accounting of any of his words. Your complaint is that God won't explain. Your complaint is that God is silent. Why? Why would you do that? And he responds in verse 20:14, and he says, well, first of all, God is greater than man. God may speak in one way or another. God is greater than man, the end of verse 12. Look, in this you are not righteous, I will answer you, for God is greater than man. God doesn't owe you an answer. God doesn't have to give you an explanation. God is greater than man. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 13, why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. You say that God is silent. Well, in fact, God may speak in one way or in another, yet a man does not perceive it. God does speak. God does speak. And he gives us some ways in which God speaks. It's not a comprehensive list of the ways in which God speaks. For example, an obvious omission is creation. God speaks in creation. And Elihu doesn't reference that. But the first thing he says in verse 15 is, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. In dreams, in visions, God speaks. Well, that has happened, doesn't it? I mean, you remember the story of Joseph, for sure. I mean, Joseph has those dreams, and his brothers don't like them because they suggest that the day is coming when they will bow before him. They don't much like that. And so they don't like his dreams. And then when he's in the prison, the butler and the baker, they have dreams. And Joseph interprets those dreams. They're God-given dreams. And then, of course, Pharaoh has two dreams too, doesn't he? And Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. And so they believed in dreams, that God did communicate in dreams. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that we should analyze our dreams and try to figure out what is God saying to me. I wouldn't do that. I have all kinds of dreams. I dream a lot. The other night I dreamt I was on my way to the airport, and I drove. For some reason I drove. I didn't get a taxi, and then my wife didn't take me. I drove to the airport, parked my car, got into the terminal, and discovered it in my passport. So I had to drive back, and I thought, I don't have enough time to drive myself back and park again and get into the terminal. So I asked Naomi to drive me back to the airport. Well, I don't know if I caught the plane or not, but that was part of my dream, right? And I don't spend any time analyzing that dream. All I learned from it is something I already knew, that I should make sure I have my passport when I'm going to travel. You know? And so I'm not suggesting for a moment that we look at our dreams and try to figure out what is God trying to say to me. But having said that, I think we need to recognize that God is sovereign, and God can speak in various ways. And God can speak in various ways. It's an interesting thing that in these days in which we live, it is not unusual for Muslims who come to know the Lord Jesus testifying to the fact that they've had a dream. Now, that dream wasn't all they had, but that dream confirmed what they had heard. It was confirmation of Scripture. And so there are those who have that experience, but I repeat, I don't suggest we look for that. We don't look for that. We look for the Word of God. We have God. Job didn't have the Word of God. Neither did Joseph, for that matter. We have the Scriptures, and this is God's revelation to us, and God speaks to us in His Word. And so that is the way in which we determine the will of God. And I'm not saying that it's impossible for God to speak in other ways, but I don't think we look for that. We do not look for Him to do so. Christopher Ashe has written an excellent book on Job, just excellent. In fact, I would go as far as to say it's one of the best books I've read. And it really is an excellent book. And he suggests that maybe we're not intended to limit this to dreams and visions, but rather we should think about it in a broader sense with reference to the voice of God within us. And so he suggests, or he references Romans chapter 2, for example, where Paul talks about the Gentiles, and he says, well, they don't have the gospel, they don't have the law, they don't have the law, and yet he says they do by nature the things contained in the law. Instinctively, they have an awareness that this is right and this is wrong. And he goes on to say their conscience is also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. God is speaking. God has given us that inner voice. And in that way, he speaks. But then secondly, he says, God speaks in suffering. Notice verse 29. If I have rejoiced, verse 19. I'm in the wrong place. Verse 19, I flipped my page. Verse 19, man is chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. God is speaking in suffering. C.S. Lewis, who famously said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God speaks in suffering. I suggest to you that God is speaking today loud and clearly in this COVID-19 crisis. I think he's speaking to our world. He's saying to our world, look here, don't you understand the uncertainty of life, the vulnerability of mankind, right? The difficulties that there are with living in this world? He's raising questions in the minds of people about, well, what is life all about? When we live with such restrictions, God is speaking. God does that. He does that at a personal level. Sometimes he will challenge us and he will instruct us. Sometimes he will do it. Well, always he will do it for our good. But sometimes he might confront us with sin that's in our lives. Sin that we weren't maybe aware of. But in the midst of our suffering, this kind of comes to the surface and we're made aware. That happens with Job. He's described, God says, he's upright, he's blameless, he fears God. Job maintains, I am righteous. But it's evident in the way in which he responds in these chapters that Job is a man who is proud. There is a problem there, and he is reacting to God. And so this situation serves to bring to the surface something about Job which possibly previously he had not recognized, something that had to be dealt with. Has been said that the heart of man is like a container of water with a residue of mud at the bottom. And if it just sits there, then the water is clear. But then you shake it, and the mud swirls around, and it's quite cloudy. It's quite different. When shaken, sometimes God uses that to get our attention and to bring to our attention things that we perhaps were not aware of. Sometimes he wants us to have an experience of himself. And I don't doubt that's true. Arthur Penck, he tells us about, he refers to the experience of the children of Israel going through the wilderness. And he says God's purpose in the wilderness was that not only that he might try and prove them, but that in the trial he might exhibit what he was for them. And so he goes on, the wilderness then gives us not only a revelation of ourselves, but it also makes manifest the ways of God. And I don't doubt that's a Job experience. When we get to the end of this book, Job is going to make this statement. He will say to God, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. He had a knowledge of God and his character and his ways that otherwise he would not have had. So God speaks in dreams and visions. God speaks in suffering. And then thirdly, in verse 23, God speaks through a messenger. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. There's another way that God speaks. Sends a messenger, a mediator. A mediator is somebody who stands in the gap, isn't it? He's somebody who stands between two people and he brings them together. He can speak to party A on behalf of party B. He can speak to party B on behalf of party A. He's both a messenger and he is a mediator. And Job is, well, several times in the previous chapters, he's expressed a desire for a mediator. He has said, you know, I want to speak to God, but I need somebody to represent me, somebody to present my case. And on the other hand, as we've just seen, he's saying God doesn't speak to me. And so I need a messenger. I need a mediator who will represent me before God. I need a mediator who will communicate to me the thoughts of God. And so he has that desire. And God is able to speak through a messenger. I rather think that Elihu saw himself as that messenger. He's the man who's come with a message from God, and he's going to present it to Job. As far as we are concerned, why, we have a much more wonderful messenger than that. That's why I read from the book of Hebrews at the beginning. God used to speak to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us. He's spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken very clearly. God has articulated something with respect to himself. He's shown us the kind of person that he is, and he has done that very eloquently and powerfully in the person of his Son. God has spoken. And this one is not only a messenger, but he is the mediator. Of course he is. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who gave himself a ransom for all. You'll notice here that Elihu says, in verse 24, that if an individual responds to this messenger, then God is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. He doesn't spell out what the ransom was, but certainly, as far as we're concerned, we know what the ransom was. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The Lord Jesus is the ransom. In our natural state, you see, we are sinners. And we're in bondage, right? We're exposed to the judgment of God. That's who we are. That's where we are. And we can't do anything to help ourselves. And God intervenes. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the one who bears our sin and who takes our place. And as a result of that, it's possible for us to be accepted by God. Paul Corus says that he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. God has spoken. God speaks. Visions and dreams, this is what Elihu is saying. God speaks. Moreover, God speaks in suffering. And God speaks sometimes through a messenger. And I suggested that Elihu sees himself as that messenger. You should listen to what I'm saying. And so his conclusion, when you get down to verse 29, is this: behold, God works all these things twice. In fact, three times with a man. You've said that God doesn't speak. Not so. Twice, in fact, three times, God speaks with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Job, you should pay attention to what God is saying, even to your suffering. Recognize that this suffering is not, I'm not going where your friends went and saying you're suffering because you sinned and God is punishing you. No. God is instructing you. Listen to what God is saying, right? God wants your attention. Listen to what he's saying about yourself. Listen to what he's saying about himself. And make this a profitable experience, and recognize the voice of God and humble yourself. And as a result of that, expose yourself to God's instruction and come to a deeper appreciation of God himself. You should pay attention. That's why I continued in the book of Hebrews, by the way, because having said in chapter 1 that God has spoken to us in his Son, the writer then goes on in chapter 2 and he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard them? And then he goes into chapter 3 and he says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then he goes to chapter 12 and he says, see that you refuse not him who speaks. God is speaking. God has spoken to you. God is speaking to you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, God has spoken to you. He has manifested who he is. He has declared what you need to know in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and you're accountable for the way in which you respond to that message. So there's his first speech then. God is silent. I didn't realize it was that time. I think we'll just leave it there. I was going to go to his second speech, where God is unjust. That's where let me just read it to you, but then we won't get into it in detail. But the second accusation is in chapter 34. Verse 1 says, Elihu further answered and said. So here's his second speech, and this is what he says in verse 9. Job, this is what you have said, right? He's quoting Job. You have said, I'm righteous, that God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. He's saying, I am righteous. And the inference is, God is unrighteous. God is treating me unfairly. And Elihu challenges him, what man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water? You're abusing the name of God. You're mocking God. You're making accusations about God which are altogether unjust. And he will proceed in the remainder of chapter 34 to respond to that suggestion on Job's part that God is unjust. But as I say, I think we'll leave it there. I don't know where the time went, but it's gone. And I apologize that I didn't get through what I wanted to get through, so maybe next week we'll pick it up from there. Father, we're thankful that we have the opportunity of hearing your word. Pray that we may have a desire, such as Elihu was suggesting that Job should have, that we may have a desire to know you, and that we might be able to say with the psalmist, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. I pray that you would give us that kind of desire, that there may be within us a real passion, a real desire to know God, to experience your love and your goodness and your holiness, and to worship you and to become more like you. We thank you for this time together and for the opportunity to read as we have done. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.